This evening, I want to finish my series of sermons, and that concludes then also the three sermon series on Isaiah. And I'm going to turn tonight for our conclusion of this section to Isaiah 49. It's a very well-known passage, although perhaps we don't read it as often as we should. We are more familiar with Isaiah 53. But Isaiah 49 is also about that same person who is spoken of in Isaiah 53, the servant of the Lord. And I'm going to read the first 7 verses. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now, the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to himself, to him, and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation to be the servant of rulers, kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. You're probably quite well aware that the prophet Isaiah is usually divided for several reasons into a very long section, chapters 1 to 39, and a shorter section of chapters 40 to 66. And that second section is filled with the theme of Israel's salvation, the restoration, even the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. It's a very beautiful message of salvation. But in the center of that message of salvation, it is the fulfillment of God's promises of the past. You understand, of course, that no prophet speaks out of the blue. No one comes with a message from God just out of the blue. The message comes through the heart and the soul of the man who was born and raised among his people. And when he answers God's call, all of those things that have shaped him, that God used to bring him to this point, are part of the message. They become part of the message. That's true of Jeremiah. It's true of Isaiah. It's true of Amos. It's true of all the prophets. It was even true of Moses. But Isaiah has a special insight into what God is doing for his people and why. And I would like to share some of that with you tonight as we look at this particular passage. Now, it's true that in Isaiah's day, as I said before, Israel wasn't doing very well. In fact, they were doing pretty badly. It looked like it was time not only for the northern kingdom to disappear, but maybe the southern kingdom too, so that Judah was in danger of being captured by foreign enemies and being taken away like the Assyrians did to Israel. And so in the midst of that unrest, we hear words like this in verse 4. But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain for nothing. You see what the Messiah's voice is saying? It doesn't look like it's happening. It looks like it's a failure. But of course, that's not true. It's just that that's the feeling that you get, and Isaiah has that feeling. Maybe God is failing, that he is not really getting a people that he has chosen to be the kind of people he wants. So as we open chapter 49, we begin to see that there's a kind of a shift in emphasis. There's kind of a shift of focus on the part of God's promises. Because Isaiah sees that just Israel is not enough. This is not what God has in mind. It's not for Israel that God has chosen Israel. He has chosen Israel for the world. And we begin to hear that in this chapter. It's a very interesting shift. So the Messiah for whom the Israelites wait and still wait this day, in Isaiah becomes the person that is the Messiah, the Savior for the whole world. And that's not a New Testament thought, that's an Old Testament thought, which is picked up by the New Testament, of course. So I see a theme here that God's eternal plan always was that. God is not doing something new. He is doing exactly what he set out to do from the beginning. And again, I have to just remind you of the words that he spoke to Abraham. Through you, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. All the nations will receive my promise of grace and mercy. That's why I am calling you, Abraham. And that's now why he has also chosen Israel. And now he has chosen the Messiah. Now, listen, because this Messiah is an unusual person in this book. There's no name attached. There's no clear evidence of who this may be or when he will come, because that all lies in the vision of the future still to be done. God is going to do that. But at this point, Isaiah has words in the mouth of the servant of God who is the Messiah. Not just Israel, but the servant himself. And he says, for example, before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I have more work for you, God says to the Messiah. So there's this new personality that shows up in the book of Isaiah. And of course, we recognize him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the servant here comes to serve as Savior for Israel. And the reason is because Israel can't save themselves. They cannot, just like we can't. Israel also cannot save herself. And that's very clear from Isaiah's passages all over the sections. Even in this section, there are lots of criticisms by the prophet of what Israel has become. And that, of course, means that they cannot save themselves. So, but this was always the essence of God's promises to Israel. He does not promise to Israel that they will save the world. He promises Israel that through them, through their chosen position, God will save the world. Not Israel is not going to do it. God will. And that's why he calls certain people to some very specific tasks in the Old Testament period of time. It begins with Abraham. That's his kind of a first call that you hear very clearly. You, Abraham, you leave your parental home. You go to the land of promise, and I will be your God. You will be my child. Your children will be my children. Your people will be my people, and I will be with them, and I will give them this land. I will use them to bring salvation. And that's what Abraham heard, and Abraham obeyed. Still, even Abraham and all the people that followed him were not exactly a perfect image of what Israel or what God's people ought to be. They were the chosen people, but they didn't always live that way. They didn't always shine like that. They could not produce the perfect kingdom of God to show to the whole world what God had in mind. Occasionally there were bright lights that what God was doing was working. I just want to mention, for example, the kingship of David. Now, he was not a perfect man, but the way that he ruled in Israel was very unusual. He ruled as a servant, an ordinary human being that was under the calling of God, not to be the king of Israel, but her prince. And in that way, he demonstrated what God wanted from Israel. They were not to be the shining light. God would use them, but they would not be the light itself. So David, too, he was not the Messiah, but he is a sample of the, or an example of the Messiah. Another area of the new, of the Old Testament stories is the life of and the ministry of Elisha. So delightful section in the book of Kings about how God used this lone prophet to bless his people with what they really needed. And what they needed was healing, restoration. And you know, all the stories of Elisha are pretty much about that. A very, very wonderful light of God's salvation in their midst. But most of the time, there wasn't all that much light, at least not in their lives. Yet, it doesn't mean that when Israel failed, that God failed. Obviously not. God never gave up on Israel to be the channel of his salvation. And so, as we look through the Old Testament story, we get a picture of God doing some unusual things, always the unusual things, to get exactly where he wants to go with his promises. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament characters that we've already studied sometime in the last couple of weeks as well, we begin with Abraham. What kind of a man was that? Well, 90 years old when God called him. Impotent, not able to create a family, no children. Yet God called this unusual person to become not only a large nation, but the blessing to the whole world. And then you get to Isaac. God didn't choose Ishmael, he chose Isaac. And then we get to Jacob. He didn't take Esau, he took Jacob. And then we get to, remember this morning, Judah. It is Judah who picks up the light of God and demonstrates that he began to understand. It was Judah, not Reuben, not even Joseph, that opened the door for God's grace and bring healing. Then there's David. He had lots of brothers, but God did not choose them. You remember the story of Samuel visiting the house of Jesse. One after another, the brothers went by. No, not that one, says Samuel. Not that one, not that one. And finally, David had to be brought in from the field, and then the Spirit of God said to Samuel, that's the one. That's the one I choose. And he didn't choose Jerusalem, he chose Bethlehem. He didn't choose the remnant he didn't choose all the tribes, he chose only a small, small remnant. And those who remained faithful to God in Isaiah's day went back to Babylonia in captivity, but then returned later on, and they still remain true to God. And among those are a few people, very few by comparison, from the lost tribes. There were maybe only one or two here, there, and there. You can find their names in the New Testament, like Anna, the prophetess, from the tribe of Asher. But mostly they were from either Judah, Levi, or Benjamin. The remnant. It is from this remnant that God calls a little girl. Well, she wasn't a girl no more, but basically she was something like 14 years old, to be the mother of the Messiah. And you know that story very well because it's the Christmas story. And when you think about that, from all the peoples in the world that God could have used to do his work, these are the people he chose. And you notice that there is no human glory here. None of these people have such wonderful things that God says, oh, I could really use this one or that one. What they had when they responded to God was a simple trust. God, you call me, I will go. As Mary said to the angel, according to your word, may it be so to me. This is what God wanted. He wanted the glory of his messianic kingdom to shine from the most unlikely lights, and it did. Now, we don't always understand that because it's not part of our world. You know, when you look at this, you say, what's happening here, Lord? Why are you doing it this way? Well, the reason is because, like all the rest of the nations in the world, Israel, too, is a broken world. It is a broken situation, a rebellious situation. They even rebel most of the time in the stories we read in the Old Testament. How can God make these people into a kingdom that shines for other people to follow? Doesn't seem possible. Well, because God's not going to use them because of what they are, but he's going to use them maybe in spite of what they are. So Isaiah comes up with these words in verse 6, and we get kind of a jolt here, if you will. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles. God says to the Messiah, the servant, I'm going to make you the light for the Gentiles. Not my people Israel, but you. And of course, he's talking to the Messiah here directly. Now, the Messiah comes out of Israel as a savior for the whole world. He will accomplish his mission. And if you wonder what that's going to be, how is it going to be done? Well, the New Testament is the answer to that. But already here we begin to see that because of the kind of person that God has called here, which is the perfect Messiah, and also because of the kind of way in which the world treated this Messiah, it can only be God's doing. There's no other explanation for what happens in the rest of Isaiah here. This is the heart of this eternal plan. It's always been that way, really. God was at the heart of this plan, shaping it, molding it so that nothing would go wrong, even though it looks wrong to us, but it doesn't look wrong to him. Now, we already saw that when we looked at the question of why did God even bother to choose these people of Israel? Why did he bring out of Jacob this nation that is so rebellious and so unlikely to be his people? Well, that's the way he always worked, from the beginning to the end. Look at the people that are part of that picture. Moses? Well, what kind of a man was Moses? Well, for one thing, he had a criminal record. He had to run away from the Egyptians because he had murdered one of the Egyptian guards. And then God calls in the midst of probably the darkest moment in Israel's history of the Old Testament, which is when the Israelites lost the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines, and Eli is so old he doesn't know how to handle his sons, he's blind, then God calls a little boy. Maybe he was only 3 years old or so by this time. And Samuel rises to bring the word of God to a people that have wandered far away from the Lord. And he served the Lord well. Then comes David, chased around by King Saul for year after year, not knowing where his next meal would come from sometimes, opposed by all his own people, including even his own tribe of Judah. And yet God called him, and he became the wise and good king of Israel. And then there's this little group of people that were taken captive that remained true to him. People like Daniel and his three friends. People from that part of Judah that actually truly believed that God would do what he had promised. And God brought them back. And then in the New Testament days, what do we find? The New Testament days, Israel is captive. Israel is still under the control of foreign nations. There is no freedom here. There is no real shining star of salvation among them. But in the town of Bethlehem, some lowly shepherds hear the angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest. The time of salvation has come." And as I said, Mary and Joseph become the channel by which God brings his glory to the world. It's kind of like a river that God is slowly on, channeling narrower and narrower, smaller and smaller, into one point. And that's when life is born in the person of Jesus Christ. What is God really doing? What makes this plan so unusual? Think about that. Why does God do it this way? I have asked that question many times and never found a good answer. I wonder why. Well, because God says, I am doing this because I am the Lord. You hear those words? Because I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. I have chosen you. It's my plan. It's my way of using you to bring salvation. He even says that to the Messiah himself. And that's why even here we hear words about him being abhorred and despised, like we find in Isaiah 53. Those are terrible words. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him, 53 verse 2. Or like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not, 53 verse 3. Why does God bring a Messiah into the world and nobody likes to look at? We don't like what we see when he shows up. And they didn't, we don't either, when you really stop to think about it. This humble carpenter's son from Nazareth is nothing that has no glory that will shine brightly so that we would follow him. This is our Messiah. No, he was despised and rejected, and they finally crucified him. And yet, this is what Isaiah says, the only way of salvation, not only for Israel, but for everybody. There is no other way. There's no good explanation of why God pursued Israel all that time and why he took so long to do that. But he says that that's his plan. And he shows that in the word of God, as you follow the story, that's exactly what he did. In spite of all our misgivings about it, he has no faults here. He has no failures here. He is faithful to what he said he would do. And he does it in a most unusual and unorthodox ways, at least by our standards. Who would have thought that this would be the plan of salvation? We could never have written this in a million years, but God did. Remember the little thing that Nathanael said when he heard about Jesus having come and that this is the Messiah? Remember what he said? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, how can this be? How can you expect that the glory of the Messiah would come out of a dirty little village like Nazareth from the tribe of Zebulun? It's supposed to be from Judah at least. You know, Nathanael understood there's something wrong here. And if you want to be honest with yourself, I think we notice it too. There is something wrong here. There's no human glory involved in this messianic plan of God. We have to be honest, there's nothing here that elevates the human spirit. There's nothing here that elevates humanity's great accomplishment. It is all of God and not of ours. Funny, isn't it? Strange. I mean, it's funny in the sense of we don't understand. And the world around us doesn't understand it at all. I mean, we at least, looking in the scriptures, begin to see that this is indeed God's way. But when you start explaining this to the world around you, they will have nothing to do with this. This is no Messiah. Man can solve his own problems, right? Man will take all his technological advance and make the world a great, big, wonderful place to live. Everybody will have plenty of food, and we will never have war again. Well, how many times have the people been saying that? And it's still nothing but violence and war and famine and everything else in the world. Man's research is going to find out why man is so bad and make him good again. And man will find the cures for all the diseases that he has and all the faults he has. But we know very well that that's not happening either. Man has no answers, only God has. And that's why God does it this way, so that we may understand that it's exactly what he wanted. He wants his way to make the cure and to make the healing come to the broken world, because otherwise the world will stay broken and they will not be healed. As I said, I think I understand a little bit about this because I read it in the scriptures. I don't know why, though. I don't know exactly why. The best explanation is what I've given, that God wants to make sure that we understand, once we catch the light of this messianic mission, that it's not of our doing. It's not of our value. And that's why he's doing it this way. But on the other hand, I don't know a lot of things of why God does what he does. By the way, this is a very good advice for you and for me when we think about what God did in the creation. Many people look at the creation story in the Bible and they say, why did God do this? How did he do it? And they kind of focus on the how. How did he create? And they start arguing about the how, right? How many days, or when he did it, how he did it. And I think it's good for us to remember that we do not understand even the why. But we certainly cannot understand the how. How God makes it possible for Jesus to be born of Mary in Bethlehem and then of Nazareth, through all the twists and turns of the centuries, that's where God comes down to earth in the person of his son Jesus Christ. And we understand that it happened, but we cannot understand how. It's impossible for us to figure that out. But he did it. The same is true with creation. I don't know how. I don't think the Bible is interested in answering that question anyway. How God does what he does is not for us to figure out. But why, we begin to catch glimpses of it right away. God created so that he might have a channel to broadcast the glory of his name and the praise of the ages to all that he had done. And now again, when he recreates and heals the old creation and makes it new again, it is because he has done it and he receives the glory, not the creatures that he has made. No wonder the Bible insists on that this is the only way. You can figure it out. Nobody else can fit into this pattern of God's plan. Only the Messiah that he has called and he has created in the person of Jesus Christ. This is God's eternal plan. But as I said, it's not very popular. It won't win any popularity contests. The New Testament scholars, I have read many of them. Even among them, they go through great lengths to somehow discredit the story of the Messiah. And Old Testament scholars do the same. They somehow want to make this book into a human book that explains lots of things, but really doesn't have the power to do anything at all. And so they kind of take the story apart, and it never really accomplishes anything. They don't understand that this is God's word. And God's word makes it very plain that this is his doing. And all we have to do, all we are called to do, is search it out after him. Find out, what did God do, and why does he do it then? Well, then we slowly unlearn why. We probably never will find out how. Maybe we'll never find out how. Not even in all eternity, I don't know. But that he does this is very clear. The message of the gospel shines bright and clear in the person of Jesus Christ, in all that he did, all that he taught, and what his disciples did to make that message go throughout the world. It's very beautiful. Religious leaders today are saying, oh, well, it's just one more religion among many. They're all the same. It doesn't make any difference whether you believe the Bible or the Quran or something else. They all lead to the same kind of good end, right? They're supposed to make us good people. But the Bible says that's nonsense. There's only one way. And the only way is that if God changes us, if God comes to us and says, this is my plan for you, so that you may become a channel of who I am for other people, then healing takes place. Then restoration happens. Then a new creation is formed. And that's what God is after. And it will not happen when everybody says, well, it's okay what you believe. It doesn't make any difference. Because it does. It makes all the difference in the world. There's only one Messiah. And we know his name. And it's wonderful that we, in this part of the plan of God, can go back and look at all of what he has said about that Messiah and revealed about himself in this book. So we have a much greater picture of what the Messiah is like than Isaiah did. And he makes it very plain to us that this is God's way. Because I am the Holy One of Israel, says God. That's why I am doing this, so that no man will ever be able to boast about anything in my face. What a way. As I said, Lord, I don't know how you do this. I know somewhat of why, because we are the recipients of the grace that comes through this Messiah and makes us new people, a new creation. Already now, we know, we feel, we understand, even if it's only with our limited ability to believe. But we know, because by the Spirit of God, it has been brought into us, in our hearts, and born from faith, it brings us joy, happiness, wholeness, and restoration, and unity among the Christians too. All of these things come out of the messianic mission that the church now has, as Israel had in the past.